We've got two readings this morning. Funnily enough, the first one is Psalm 119. Don't know if Michael knew that, but it works in perfectly. The reading is 119:65-72. This is a part of a famous psalm in the Bible where the writer expresses their delight that God has spoken to them and lovingly guided them throughout their life. So Psalm 119, starting at verse 65. Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Our second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 4 to 13. And in this part of Hebrews, the writer is urging people to run the race of faith with endurance, fixing their eyes upon Jesus. So Hebrews 12, starting at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Well, good morning, church family. Hello. I'm Jono. I'm one of the pastors here at church. And if we've not met, come and say good day later on. I'd love to meet you. But man, what a passage we have in front of us this morning. It's a wonderful passage. But right at the center of this passage is something that many of us may recoil against. Perhaps it may not sound good to our modern ears. Discipline. At best, some of us may leave a bad taste in our mouth. At worst, some of us this morning may kind of hate the idea of it altogether. You might even consider the idea or bad versions of discipline immoral, particularly. Discipline, bringing hard things, even pain, for the purpose of growth and learning. This is an issue that really does divide our world. In places like Scotland and Wales, smacking is now banned. It's illegal in some countries in our world. Just this morning, I saw at the top of my news feed was a story about a church who's teaching on this topic in a particularly wacky kind of version of it. They're at the top of the headlines. They're in the headlines for this very issue. Now, although it's legal here in Australia to smack, many of us hate the idea of any sort of painful discipline, physical or otherwise. It sounds old-fashioned and unloving. These are the thoughts that people have. And yet, here's the question we're confronted with in this passage this morning. What about God? What about God? Does God bring pain for the sake of teaching us? Well, the somewhat surprising answer right in front of us this morning is yes. Have a look at verse 7. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. And so when you see it right there in plain black and white, it can be quite confronting. God brings hard things in life to discipline us, to teach us. And so just like many of us won't like the idea of parental discipline in these type of forms, many of us may struggle with this verse and the passage here this morning. Maybe for you this verse is even painful to hear. Perhaps you feel like it makes God out to be some sort of a bully or something like that, harsh. And so when the hard times come in life, well then you're left asking the question, is God still good to me? Does God have it in for me when the hard times come? Does God still love me? Because it can feel like he doesn't. Well, friends, here's the thing this morning. What can seem like really harsh words in this passage today, I want to suggest are actually precious pearls that we need to grab hold of. We desperately need to hear the things in front of us this morning. Because I want to say this, you will not make sense of this life. You will not make sense of suffering. You will not make sense of God unless you understand the beautiful truths here in front of us this morning. God has some amazing treasures for us here in his word. And so we need to do our best to put aside our preconceptions and listen to his good voice to us this morning. And so let me pray now for God's help in what is a big task in front of us as we dive into the treasures that are there to be had. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we do pray, please, that you might bless us by your word this morning. Whatever baggage or context or background we bring to these things, Lord, help us to not deny those things, but be self-aware and yet lean in and see your goodness on the pages of Scripture this morning and the great treasures that are in front of us. Please, Lord, speak to us this morning, build us up, encourage us, and help us to see Christ. Amen. Well, this letter, this sermon in front of us is written to a group of Christians who are under fire. They're having a hard time. Back in chapter 10, verse 32, it mentions that in their early days, they suffered a great persecution. We saw this the other week. Chapter 10, verse 34 mentions that the shape of that persecution is that their property has been confiscated, taken off them because they're Christians. Imagine having everything you own taken because you're a Christian. That's their context. And so again and again, the writer has been saying to them, chapter 10, verse 36, you need to persevere, keep going. Chapter 10, verse 39, don't shrink back. And then right before our chapter here in chapter 12 this morning, chapter 12, verse 3, he's just reminded them of Jesus and his continued, had Jesus has persevered even through opposition from sinners to the point of shedding his blood. And so then we come to our passage this morning, and the writer has some fairly stern words. I don't know if you saw this. Look at verse 4. He says, he now turns away from Jesus, turns towards them, and he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, in staff Bible study this week, one of our team members read that and they went, how can they say that? You know, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. It's a harsh kind of a rebuke, isn't it? He's saying, unlike Jesus who did shed his blood, well, you've not yet got to that point. And so don't give up. Keep going. Now, when it mentions your struggle against sin, I don't think it's talking about your struggle against your own sin. I think it's talking about your struggle against sinners, sinful opposition. So in your struggle against sinful opposition, you've not yet had to shed your blood like Jesus. So keep going. Now, the second piece of the rebuke is in verse 4, and he's saying, have you forgotten what the Scriptures said? God's word has told you how to understand what's going on. Have you forgotten it? And then verse 5 and 6, he reminds them of that which they're in danger of forgetting. Look at verse 5 to 6. He says, he quotes Proverbs 3 here, and he says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And so in light of Proverbs 3, he's saying, remember what the Bible says, don't lose heart. God loves you in this hard season, so don't give up. He's treating you as his sons. Now, if you look closely at that quote from Proverbs there, you'll see three different words that are all talking about similar things in the field of discipline. The first one is the word discipline itself there. And this is just in general means to instruct someone for their good. Can be positive, can be negative, but the goal is teaching someone for their good. Instruction, discipline. And then the next one is rebuke. This is a strong verbal correction, fierce words. That's the wrong way. Here's the right way. And then the last word there is chastens. If you've got an old NIV, a 1984 one, it'll have the word punish, I think it says. This means, though, to correct someone, and this may even include physical punishment as a part of it, for their learning and correction and good. And so the writer here is reminding them from God's word, when God does this in your life, he's showing you his love. He's treating you as his children. And he's saying, have you forgotten what the word of God says? Don't forget. And so very quickly, just for us this morning, we can't be helped by that which we don't know or that which we don't remember in God's word. And so can I encourage us, remember what God's word says to you. Hold on to it. Drink it down deep. Pray God that's what he does even for us this morning. And so we come to verse 7, which really is, I think, the central command in this passage. And here's the big thing we're going to see this morning. Here it is. Hardship is the loving work of God in our lives. Have a look at what verse 7 says. It's a command. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Endure it as the loving work of God in your life. Now, the particular hardship these Christians was facing was persecution for being Christians. But the word hardship, it's a broad word. It's endure all hard things as the loving discipline of God. Whether it's suffering because you're a Christian under persecution or whatever comes in life, endure it as discipline from God. And so, what does the writer mean when he talks about endure it as discipline? Like, what might God be doing in the life of a Christian through hardship? What could it look like in a Christian's life to endure it as discipline? Well, first of all, we need to be crystal clear on this. Let's be clear what this is not talking about. This isn't talking about God's wrath or God's judgment on our sin. This discipline, verse 7, is not God pouring out his anger at us because of our sin. Now, how do we know that's the case? How do we know that's definitely not what it is? Because Christians, if you are in Christ, Jesus has already faced God's anger for you. Fully and finally, it is done. Now, we've seen this again and again throughout Hebrews, but I'll just take you to one simple verse, chapter 9, verse 27. It says, just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many. Jesus has fully and finally faced the wrath of God at our sin. And so if you are in Christ, Jesus' death completely covers any and all of your sin. He died under the anger of God so that you don't need to. And so Christians, be crystal clear on this as we dive into this morning. When you suffer, you are not suffering under the judgment of God, the wrath of God at your sin. That's impossible because Christ has taken it for you. And so then what is this discipline? What is going on? What purpose does it serve as it comes? Well, there's actually a whole bunch of possible things God could be doing in the life of a Christian through hardship. So many different things. I'll give you three examples from the Bible, though, just to give you a sense of this. First of all, it could be corrective, not punishment, but corrective. Remember King David. He sinned terribly. He stole another man's wife, sinned against the man that he plotted to kill and against her as well. And in response, God brought discipline into the life of David. And his life on earth it became a mess. He lost his son politically. It fell apart for him. His family fell apart. His kingdom fell apart. His life descended into chaos. God brought discipline. Now, it wasn't simply punishment because he had done the wrong thing, though. It wasn't just God getting angry at him. If you read Psalm 51, if you read that, you'll see that that what happened for David in the wake of his sin was that it drove David to his knees in repentance, Psalm 51, with the blessed hope of forgiveness from God. That's where God's discipline drove him. And in fact, Psalm 119, some people think that's written by David himself, and that those words were very stark, weren't they? It says, "It is good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." And so God's discipline can be corrective to set you on the right path. Not judgment poured out, punishment for your sin, but hardship brought to lovingly teach his people. But not only that, second, God's discipline could be preventative as well. I'll show you what I mean. This is not a response to something that a Christian has done, but rather in love, God keeping his people from sin. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in your Bibles. If you've got them, flick there. It won't be on the screen. Sorry, listen up if you don't have one. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 7, Paul has this unnamed suffering. He's using the metaphor of a thorn in his flesh, but we don't know what it was. But have a look why it's there. Chapter 12 verse 7. He says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." And it was given by God, by the way. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now, we don't know what this thorn in Paul's flesh was, but we do know why it was there. Paul knew why it was there, and he tells us. He says it was to keep him humble, to keep him weak, so that his trust wouldn't be in himself, but instead in Jesus, so that God's power might be displayed in Paul's weakness. And so God's discipline here is preventative to keep him on a track that would honour God. Now, third, God's discipline can even be educational, not just for the mind, but for the soul. Now, a year ago, we looked at the book of Job. A lot of you would have been here for this. And if you were, what you would have seen is that Job endured incredible hardship, didn't he, in the book of Job. But one thing that was really clear, this was a theme right through the whole book, his suffering had absolutely nothing to do with anything he'd done wrong. Do you remember? Job was a righteous man. He was a good man. And the mistake his friends kept making again and again was assuming the problem was his sin. They were wrong. Instead, what you see in Job is that God was doing at least two things. He was bringing glory to himself through Job's faithfulness, chapters 1 and 2. And he was actually teaching Job as well. He was revealing his glory to Job. And so by the end of the book, Job finishes his journey. By the end of the book, chapter 42, verse 5, after seeing who God is in all his immense glory, Job says, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. I'm struck by the glory of God." Job's soul was educated. And so God's discipline can be corrective, can be preventative, and it's educational. It teaches. And I suspect there are many other things that God can do through hardship. But all of it, whatever it is, all of it is in love. Back in Hebrews 12, God is treating us as his children. That's what he's doing. And so, friends, here's the question for you this morning. How will you process suffering when it comes your way? Can I urge you, do not jump to wrong conclusions in the dark silence of suffering. God has lost control. He took his hand off the wheel and now look at what's happened. No. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And so, brothers and sisters, God is ruling in every season. He hasn't taken his hand off the wheel. God is punishing me, you might say. I've done something terrible, now God's angry. And so, no. Jesus went to the cross in your place. And as surely as he went to the cross in your place, so sure can you be that you are not under the wrath of God. You're not under the judgment of God. God has abandoned me. He doesn't care enough to stop what's happened. He's abandoned me. No, dear friends. In the dark moments of life, it can feel as though God has abandoned you. It can feel that way. I get it. But know that he hasn't. Hebrews 12 tells us that he's doing something wonderful in you in love. And so as hard as it can be to comprehend and think this way, the scriptures tell us this is the loving plan of God for your good, for your discipline. It's his costly, beautiful instruction. Now next, as we read on, what the writer does is he uses this extended metaphor to help us appreciate the truth we're talking about right here, the beauty of God's discipline. He uses this big metaphor. He uses the example of loving, earthly parental discipline. That's where he heads next. Now, our problem for many of us, as I said at the start, is that our whole picture of loving parental discipline is often just really banged up and busted, isn't it? And so the metaphor can easily fall on deaf ears for us. It doesn't work for a few reasons. First of all, it could be that experientially, you've just not seen this thing done right at all by a loving father in your life. That could be you this morning. Whether it was because dad was completely absent and just wasn't around, didn't care, or worse, because of some terrible twisted version of this sort of discipline. And second, it could be that just philosophically, you just object to this idea. And so before we can understand God's relationship to us today, let's spend some time briefly on this topic of loving earthly parental discipline to see what the right version of what we're talking about is. And so, grab your Bibles there, have a look at verse 7. First of all, notice the assumption of parental discipline. Second half of verse 7, it says, "For what children are not disciplined by their father?" It's assumed that it will happen. Verse 8, notice that the absence of discipline, according to the scriptures, is not love. Look at verse 8. It says, "If you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, he assumes, "then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." And then notice verse 9. What it leads to in the long run is respect and good results. Have a look at verse 9. It says, "Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." Now, like I said earlier, this word discipline more broadly just means instruction. It's the same word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is a verse that Darren got put on a card for him or something like that from memory. But it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." What a lovely message from the kids, brother. Yeah. "But bring them up in the training and instruction, discipline of the Lord." And so it can be positive encouragement, enforcement, well done, but it can be negative, chastisement, rebuke, and so on. But what does this sort of loving parental discipline look like in a family context? What does it actually look like? Well, friends, catch this. A wrong picture of it is, I'm angry, I'm inconvenienced by my kid, my kid's annoying me, they're doing something I hate, and so I punish my kid in anger because of what they've done to me or someone else. They've annoyed me. The sort of discipline that I'm doing to make myself feel better about what my kids are doing, that's a wrong picture of it. That's not what it is. Loving discipline actually looks like, I love my kid and that something's going on that shouldn't be happening, but I love them. And so in love, I get off the couch and I help them to understand and see their bad behavior and appropriately correct and perhaps even punish that behavior. May or may not be physical, doesn't need to be. I think the Bible permits physical discipline, but it doesn't insist on it, and it doesn't insist that's the only lever a person can pull. But the Bible does insist on discipline, I think. But when that happens, I'm not doing it to avenge myself. I'm not doing it because I'm angry and how I feel. I'm not doing it to make myself feel better. Good parental discipline is usually really inconvenient, it's really hard work, it's time consuming, and it's much easier just to not do it at all. Notice verse 11, it says that no discipline feels pleasant at the time. And that's talking about for the kid. The kids won't like it. At the time, it doesn't feel good. And as a parent, it also doesn't feel good either, does it? Because it makes you feel like the bad guy and I need to risk getting my kids offside with me and that's all hard. It's personally costly discipline, but done rightly, it is a deep act of love, of care for the child. Let me see if I can just land this for us in a whole bunch of different places this morning. First of all, those of us who've not experienced this sort of loving parental discipline, you may really struggle with this passage, I get it. But if that is the case, can I say, I'm so sorry that this has been your lot. And don't be surprised if this passage is hard. Don't be surprised by that. But please can I encourage you, see the goodness of your loving Heavenly Father even as you deal with the pain of the lack of that in this life from an earthly father. Recognize that your experience has been hard. Own that. But look to your loving Heavenly Father who loves you deeply, perfectly, because he will not let you down. He loves you. He cares for you. And he's full of kindness and compassion. And he always acts in your best interest, 100% of the time. He will never fail you. And perhaps when you're ready, can I encourage you, consider starting the process of processing that hurt and forgiveness that you may need to find. Sometimes these things are really complex. And so can I encourage you, if you want, come and find someone and chat about that this morning. Find myself, chat with Cole. But on the flip side of all this, many of us will have experienced imperfect but loving parental discipline. And so if you've got parents who've done this well in your life, it's not going to be perfect. They will have made mistakes. Parents make mistakes. Do we know that? We do, yeah. But be thankful for it when it has been there. Praise God for parents who have loved us well. This passage expects us to respect them for it, verse 9. And finally, if you're a parent with this responsibility this morning, can I encourage you pursue loving, self-controlled, God-honoring discipline of your children? Don't make it about you and your stuff and your anger and your frustration. And I'm speaking to myself here. I'm preaching to myself in this. Hear me on that. Do the hard and costly work of loving your children this way. Parents, the task we have under God is a weighty task, isn't it? Seek God's help in it, persist in it, it's worth it. It honours God and blesses our children when we do it. And finally, though, can I say to myself and those who are in this spot where you're feeling the failure in this space, can I encourage you, trust God and remember the forgiveness that you have in Christ. As a young man, I had my own set of struggles with sin, but can I say, as a father, these last 11 years, there's no deeper sense of failure and guilt that I've felt than the failure I've had as a father when I've gotten discipline wrong. It is heavy. Parenting is a hard task given us by God, but it is a privilege. And so if you are feeling laid low with the guilt of this and your own failure here, can I say, don't despair. Repent of the missteps you've had, but don't despair and keep going. Now, a father I talked to recently, earlier this year, said to me, look, if you've made mistakes, sure, but you're not done parenting your kids. What's the future going to look like? Press on in the task. Take that guilt, that shame, bring it to the cross of Christ. And press on trusting Jesus, parents. So there's our picture of loving parental discipline. Now, what does the writer want us to get from all of this? From this example of loving parental discipline, where's he heading? Well, it's this. If you are a child of God, speaking to Christians now, forget about parenting. If you are a child of God, expect God's discipline. Expect it. That's the point he's been making in verses 7 and 8. Look at it again, understanding this rightly. Understand now why he's saying that. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? He's saying expect it. It's the normal outcome in the Christian life. Verse 7, he says, what child isn't disciplined? Verse 8, if you're not disciplined, he says, you're not legitimate children of God. And so therefore, Christians, expect discipline from your loving Heavenly Father. And when it comes, process it with clarity. Understand what's going on. It does pay to know why the pain is there, doesn't it? I've used this example before, but when my kids were little, I'd take them to the doctors to get a blood test or a needle or something like that. When they were infants, they couldn't comprehend what was going on. So you bring them in and there's this lovely looking man or woman who's really friendly, and then they hurt you with this needle, and they just, the betrayal, like, Dad, what are you doing? Let's get out of here. This guy's a crazy person. But as the kids grow up, and now older kids, you can explain it to them. You say, yeah, the needle, the blood test, whatever it is, it hurts, but it's for a good reason, to stop something much more serious. That's why we take you to the doctor. When God brings hardship and pain in your life, you have an opportunity to process it rightly. Do you imagine it's like a whip that God uses just to inflict pain because he's mean, some sort of a cruel punishment? Or do you see the pain as the surgeon's scalpel? It still cuts, it still stings, but it's not pointless. The blade comes to save, not to destroy. So expect discipline, and when it comes, regard it. Think of it as the loving treatment from your Heavenly Father. That's the command. Endure it as discipline. Think of it that way. Now, what's that going to look like in life as you endure the hard things in life? What's it going to look like? Well, the exact same circumstances for two different people, but the same thing, can be processed very differently, can't they? So the diagnosis does come, or the persecution for being a Christian does come, and one Christian declares, God has it in for me. He's mean, he's vindictive, he doesn't care, whatever it is. But either way, whatever conclusion they make, the pain drives them away from God, based on that conclusion. Now, for another Christian, the hardship comes and they say, this is the loving discipline of my Heavenly Father. I don't know what he's doing. He may be correcting, he may be preventing, he may be teaching me something, but this is a loving act of his grace in my life. And so through the tears and the pain, I'll regard it as God's loving hand at work. Even as you hate the sting of it, and you may still call it evil, by the way. You can say this is an evil thing, and yet still God is doing something. I will trust God who is ruling, who has brought this into my life. He's in control. I will choose to submit myself to his good discipline. Brothers and sisters, clarity on this is so important. Because pain's either going to drive you away from God or toward him. It'll either be the excuse that you throw up and say God's no good as you throw off God, or it'll be the very thing that grows you as a Christian. And in fact, this is what's going to help us do this. The last point this morning, here it is. Here's the final thing to see. We need to value God's discipline. If we can do that, it'll help us to process it rightly. Now, there's some challenging things to climb here, so let's do this together. One last point, here it is. We need to value God's discipline. That's the point going on in verse 9. Have a look there. He says, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, his why, in order that we may share in his holiness. So still with the example of the illustration of human fathers, and he notes that there's a lot of similarities between the work of a good human father and our Heavenly Father, but verse 10, there's this beautiful contrast. Did you see the contrast in verse 10 between earthly fathers and human ones? Verse 10, earthly fathers, their discipline is time-bound, it's for a season only, and it's as they thought best. They had a good crack at it. Hopefully it was good, but it was under their frail judgment that they did it. It was as they thought best. Now, earthly fathers, they do make mistakes, don't they? They don't always get it right, Sometimes it's too harsh. Sometimes it's too lax. Sometimes they just make wrong decisions. They don't know all the information. As a parent, have you ever been in the spot where you get the discipline wrong? As in, you come into the room and the kids are all crying and they're all pointing at each other, and you grab the kid that you think is responsible and you bring some sort of a punishment or a word to them, and then later on you find out that actually you got the wrong kid. It was the little brother all along and he escaped. It's a terrible feeling. Our judgment is, lots of laughs from over here. It's a bad feeling when you get it wrong. It's always the little brother. Well, not so with God. In God, we have a perfect Heavenly Father, and we will only ever endure hardship for our good. He never gets it wrong. He never overreacts or underreacts. His intentions and his execution of his will is perfect. It's never because he just lost his temper or he's drunk or he's not paying attention. He is all-knowing and all-powerful, and he loves you deeply. That's who your Heavenly Father is. What a comfort and what a joy that he's the one who holds your life in his hands. But did you notice why? Why we should value it? That's who's doing it, but why should we value it? Why is it so good? Painful at a time, but what does it produce? Verse 10, a harvest of righteousness. Sorry, verse 10, that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, a harvest of righteousness and peace. Now, it says that it comes by being trained by this discipline. The word trained there is the word gymnasio, right? It's the place we get our word gym from, okay? So this is a good picture. The gym is hard, no pain, no gains, that kind of a thing. Well, God, in his fatherly care, he puts us in the gym of life and its trials. It's unpleasant, but he's training us by it to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace, holiness, growing us toward the Christ-likeness, being like Jesus, which is really valuable. Catch why. And here's a tricky verse, but have a look at verse 14. Why is this so valuable? Look at verse 14. It says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Make an effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. He says, make it every effort to be holy, to have this harvest of righteousness and peace, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So why is holiness in the Christian so important? Because without it, you won't see God. You won't go to be with him in heaven. Now, you might hear verse 14. I wonder if you do. If you hear verse 14 and you go, what's going on there? How are we saved again? What's that saying about the grounds by which we can go to be with God, to see the Lord? And then maybe what you might do is you go, oh, I know what's going on. Without holiness, without the holiness that Jesus gives us at the cross, transferred to us by his death, without that holiness given in Jesus, no one will see the Lord. Now, if that's the thought you're having, that's a really good thought. You're a good theologian if that's what you're thinking. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 taught us just a couple weeks ago. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 10. It captures this idea. It says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christians are those who have been made holy by Jesus. Is that what chapter 12, verse 14 is talking about? Well, this is tricky, I know. Please bear with me on this. But the problem is that in the New Testament, there's two types of holiness that Christians gain. There's two categories of holiness, and this is critical to understand them both and not confuse them. The first type of holiness is the position of holiness given by Jesus. Hebrews 10:10, holiness given in Christ as a free gift. That's one type of holiness that Christians receive. But the second is progressive holiness. The ongoing fruit of living a holy life, growing in your holiness in a way that pleases God. And so, if you could do this, have a look at verse 14 again and the verses that surround it, and just think in your own head or chat to the person next to you if you want. What kind of holiness do you think verse 14 is talking about? The position given in Christ or progressive holiness? Have a look at verse 14 just for a minute. What do you reckon? What kind of holiness are we talking about? Now, I'm not going to get you to call out because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I think it's talking about progressive holiness. The sentence starts with make every effort. This is a thing you do. Verse 11, the harvest of righteousness is a thing you're trained into. The verses that follow, 15 to 17, there's a bunch of things that Christians are to do. Avoid sexual immorality and bitterness and godlessness. Now, verse 14, I think he's talking about our progressive growth in holiness. But the tricky bit is it says, without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so what's going on here? Well, let me have a crack at explaining. Both types of holiness are non-negotiables, but in different ways. The position of holiness given by Christ, granted to us in him in his death and resurrection, it's a non-negotiable because it's the very means by which you are saved. It's the mechanism of our salvation. But progressive holiness in the Christian life, growing in holiness, is also a non-negotiable because it is the necessary expected fruit in any Christian's life. It is not the means of your salvation. You do not earn your salvation through your progressive growth in holiness, but it is the necessary expected fruit in any Christian's life. Let me see if I can show this to you visually. Have a look up on the screen here. We'll make this clearer. I think this is how most people think Christianity works. And so what most people think of Christianity is you work really hard at being holy, obey all the rules, impress God, progressive holiness, till you achieve the position of holiness. That's what most of the world thinks Christianity is about. But friends, can I say that is categorically wrong? It is not right. That's not the gospel. It is wrong. That is a ticket to self-righteousness and hell if you think that's how Christianity works. It is tragically, horribly backwards. It's wrong. Instead, this is what the Bible teaches. Positional holiness granted by the work of Christ will lead to a transformed life. Progressive holiness. Jesus saves me. He gives me my holiness. And so as a saved person, it will now be demonstrated in the fruit of progressive, ongoing growth in holiness. It's the necessary, expected fruit. And so can I say, Christians, if you've been a Christian for many years now and you have no desire to grow in holiness, no hunger to be more like Jesus, no fruit in your life, no nothing, then I think Jesus would ask of you this question, are you truly his at all? Because where's the fruit? Progressive holiness will not save you. It does not save you. But it's the necessary, expected fruit. And so keep following Jesus and it will transform your life. And so to land all of this, what does this mean? Well, friends, can you see the immense value of holiness? Can you see the immense value of God's discipline? Because he uses his discipline to bring about holiness in the people that he loves. It's the surgeon's scalpel for our eternal good. Could you put a price on growing in holiness? You know, what would you not give up to be more holy? Your job, your health? What? If you could buy shares in personal holiness, how much would you put in? It's better than Bitcoin, even at the moment. See, I suspect that our problem is that we can't make sense of God's plans in the world and what he's doing in our lives because we don't see how infinitely valuable holiness is. A harvest of righteousness, what's that worth to you? You won't understand this world and what God's doing in it unless you understand the value eternally of a harvest of righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, take your own personal holiness seriously. There's some great challenges, verses 14 to 17, that we don't even have time to press into today, but all sorts of wonderful challenges that I hope you got to read this week. But praise God, not only should we care about our holiness, God cares about our holiness. And so he takes action in our lives to grow us and form us into the image of Christ, holiness that I might see the Lord. That's what he's doing. What a grace of God. And so what do? You know, go find some hardship, go create a fight, you know, grab your Bible, slap your boss at work with it tomorrow. No. Hardship will come and find you in this life. You don't need to go start it for yourself. But if you live a godly life in Christ Jesus, hard times will come. But when it does, endure it as discipline. Think of it that way. Pray of it that way as you face it. God, I know that you've brought this into my life for my good and my growth. And so, Father, use it. Pray that sort of a prayer. Even as you say, Father, please take it away, pray that too. But while ever you who rules says that it's there, please use it. Grow me through it. Let's pray that sort of a prayer together right now, hey? Let's pray. Well, Lord God, some of us are in the midst of great hardship even right now. And so, Father, we do pray, please strengthen, uphold, encourage, bring relief from whatever the hard thing is in front of us, we pray. But also, Father, we do pray, please use it. Bring a harvest of righteousness through the loving discipline that you have brought into our lives even this day. And Father, for those of us who are right now enjoying times of plenty, of ease, please, Lord, would we be thankful and not quick to forget the giver of all good gifts. Lord, prepare all of us, our hearts and minds, for times of trouble when they do come for us. Help us not to forget this word in front of us today, we pray. Store it up in our hearts, treasure it, and I pray that it would be the source of endurance and life when the seasons of hard come. Lord, we long that our lives would be holy and pleasing to you. And so please continue to do that great work in us by your will and for your glory. Amen.